Thank you for this this time we can study the Word of God together during the week. I pray that you would just anoint the time together, Lord, that you would have a word of a specific word of prophecy to each one tuned into the live stream tonight, Lord. Help us, remind us of the hope that we have, Lord, just the future hope that we have in you, that there'll be a day where there's no more crying, no more pain, no more death, Lord. And there's just going to be a glorious time to live. When we see it face to face, Lord, help us to know that, Lord, in the depths of our heart, and help us to really trust in your word and to know that that time is for all the children of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time that we can read the word of God together. I pray that you would just speak personally, again, prophecy to each one that's tuned into the live stream tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 62, 63, and 64. We're going to try it, okay? I won't go. Have you go too long if I'm getting a little behind. But I do want to talk about, just in the introduction, you know, this section that we began last week was the section, I think Warren Wiersbe, he entitles the section from chapter 60 all the way to the end, chapter 66. He titles it, The Kingdom and the Glory. I love that, right? Because it's all about the kingdom. And the glory of God, it talks so much about the second coming. And last week we saw that. Remember when we looked at chapter 60 and 61 last week? Remember chapter 60? I underscored this, that it has references to the tribulation, to the millennial kingdom, and also to the eternal state. All three in one chapter. So it's almost like that's the introduction right there in chapter 60. And it kind of sets the course all the way through the end of Isaiah. Okay, so this is what we're going to be talking about. And a lot of And really, I believe the scripture does describe it this way. A lot of commentators will tell you that the day of the Lord really encompasses those three parts. The day of the Lord, future from us. The day of the Lord, it's when the Lord begins to actually unfold his end time scenario. And so we believe that that happens at the rapture of the church. And that begins what? The seven-year tribulation. And in the seven-year tribulation, it ends and it begins the millennial kingdom. And then after the millennial kingdom, there's the eternal state. And so that was all covered in chapter 60. And all those verge on the two comings of Christ. That was chapter 61. So you can see how Warren Wiersbe kind of heads this whole section, the kingdom and the glory, right? Because for us to enter the kingdom in terms of the millennial kingdom, right? The kingdom has to come in us. How does the kingdom come in us? You must be born again. We just talked about that, right? Becoming a child of God, children of the living God this past Sunday. When does that begin? It was when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? The Holy Spirit comes in you, and now you become adopted into what? Into the family of God. You become a child of God, and there's an inheritance. What's the inheritance? Giving you a test there. It's the Holy Spirit, remember? Right now. And then what's the inheritance later? It's a resurrected body, okay? So the reason I want to mark this is the day of the Lord, it begins right there at the rapture of the church, right? But who's going to get raptured? All those that have received Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it really does pivot around the two comings of Christ, right? Jesus is going to come a second time, and if you didn't receive him in his first coming, you're not going to go with him in his second coming, right? You see how that works? And so in chapter 60, 61, we saw that. Remember the reference in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 61, verses 1 and 2? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then stop. Remember when Jesus, he quoted that? We referenced in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verses 13 through 19. Remember we looked at that? Jesus stopped there because he says, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. What is he saying? He's telling all those ones in the synagogue in Nazareth, I'm Messiah. I'm going to stop right here. But then remember, it goes right from the middle of verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 61. The rest of it is about his second coming. So Jesus stopped right in the middle because that I've come this first time, right? And he stopped there. Maybe he'll pick up when he comes again, right at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 2b, huh? Maybe he'll come here and he'll preach from there. This is the second coming. Okay, so all this, I'm bringing this to your attention. We began this section last week, right? We saw kind of an outline. Right, we saw an outline, in chapter 60, we saw the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, references to the eternal state. But then really, again, they pivot upon two comings. First coming of Jesus, right, he came to forgive us our sins. As he removes our sins, right, he gives us the Holy Spirit, our inheritance, right? And then that guarantees when he comes again, we'll get a resurrected body. Paul says that's a down payment, right? That guarantees the redemption of our body, right? And so it pivots off of the two comings of Christ. We saw that in chapter 61. Now in chapter 62, we see really a reference again to the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm going to warn you, sometimes it does jump back and forth and you can see it, but it really does focus, as Warren Wiersbe says, the kingdom and the glory, the latter days, right? There's once in a while it does refer to the near-term fulfillment, right? The near-term fulfillment would be this. It would be when they return into the land under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. That's in the last historical books. But there's a lot of reference that Isaiah's prophecy gives for that. But in this section, it dabbles in that a little bit. It really is talking about the latter days, okay? As I mentioned, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state, okay? So in chapter 62, where we pick up, it's going to focus, as you're going to see, mostly on the millennial kingdom, okay? And I want to underscore this, too, because, you know, this has to do with the theology of Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel Echo Park. And so I'm not that you have to know this, but you'll see in the teaching of the Word of God, as we go from cover to cover, we see that God is not finished with Israel, okay? And you're going to see this reference in chapter 62. And so anytime you see a reference to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, I would just submit to you that the reason, one of the main reasons, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the main reasons why the millennial kingdom is focused on is really Israel. And it has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Israel's going to be restored back into land. They're going to populate the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant that was given to them way back in Genesis 15. And so God promised, right, a number of people, right, as numerous as the stars in heaven, but he also promised them a land. The number of people has been fulfilled, but the land has never been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so when you see references to the millennial kingdom, you're going to see Israel involved over and over and over again. Now, the reason why we study the Old Testament is we can see these. We can see these promises. And I want you to kind of plant that in the back of your mind as we're reading chapter 62. The promises to Israel, not to the church. The promises to Israel. Now, why is that important? Because there are many, many in the church today, very, very devout Christians, and so there's no debate on that, but they believe that the church has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. We don't hold to that. We believe that the church is a separate entity. So when God gives promises, like the Abrahamic covenant, it's an unconditional covenant that I'm going to give you people as numerous as the stars in the heaven, the church doesn't replace that. And when he says that, I'm going to give you a land, right? And since they haven't done it, it's unconditional. It's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. We take that literally. And the church hasn't replaced Israel, okay? They're two separate. And so this is the reason why I think it's important for us to study Scripture from cover to cover. Because if you're only reading the New Testament, and you're only focused on the New Testament, I can see how you can adopt replacement theology. But if you read from cover to cover, and you can see that these promises are to Israel, I mean, you can see it in black, we're going to see that in chapter 62 again, then you can say, well, if this is unconditional, if God has promised this to Israel, and it's unconditional, well, what's going to happen? It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. So what's going to happen? It's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So as we kind of read the Bible from cover to cover, it helps us form our theology, right? And so this is something I think is very important. It helps us to, I believe, be consistent with the interpretation of Scripture. We take everything as literal as we can, right? We don't symbolize things like say, well, now the church is symbolically Israel. We say Israel's Israel. The church is the church, okay? Very important, I think, to underscore as we get into our chapters at the end of Isaiah here, okay? So Isaiah chapter 62, it's a reference to the millennial kingdom you're going to see, and you're going to see references to Israel, okay? So it says, for Zion's sake. What's Zion? Well, Zion is kind of the mountain right there in Israel, right, in Jerusalem. And so when you study about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem is noted as the city on a hill, right? And so when it says Mount Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem. City on a hill, okay? Now, what's on the top of that hill? The Temple Mount, right? What's at the top of the temple? This is the temple. And that's where Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning in the rebuilt temple in the millennial kingdom. So for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, which is the city, I will not rest. This is the Lord speaking. He's prophesying through Isaiah. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, has that happened? I would say it hasn't happened because they haven't received Messiah yet. When will that happen? It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. You understand? And so people would say, well, the church has replaced Israel. They're the lamp. But then this wouldn't be an unconditional covenant. The promises to Israel, okay? Now, verse 2 says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Has that happened? Has all the Gentiles seen their righteousness and all the kings their glory? Well, I got to tell you, the surrounding nations around Israel now, they want to take them out. When have you noted in Israel that all the Gentile nations wanted to lift them up? Never. So is God's promises not good? You see how we have to read all of Scripture? Now, again, people say, well, Israel rejected Messiah, so therefore the church has replaced Israel. Well, then you have to do something with all these verses here. These are promises. Notice he says, I will not, right? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. I think that's a reference to when the new covenant comes upon Israel. Okay, you can look at Jeremiah chapter 31 right there, right at verse 31, when God is going to pour out his spirit upon Israel. That's going to be in the latter days. That's going to be, I believe, it's going to be in the tribulation period. So God's going to preserve a remnant of Israel in the tribulation. They'll live on into the millennial kingdom. Now verse 3 says, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem. Boy, this is Israel, a royal diadem. It's like a crown of kings. Has that ever happened to Israel in your lifetime, in history? No, it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so we're taking this literal. God says it, he means it, it's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, so it will happen in the future. Okay, verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, not shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah means literally my delight. I have a footnote here that I'm reading from my study Bible. And your land, Beulah. Beulah means married. I love that. For the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. Now, I love this because before, remember when you study Israel before they went into exile? The northern tribes went into exile to Assyria. Then about 140 years later, the southern tribes of Judah went into exile to Babylon. Were they married? Were they united? No, they're divided kingdom. So there's a reference to that, right? From that point on, in this prophecy in the major prophets and in the minor prophets too, about when in the latter days they're not going to be separate anymore. It's going to be one Israel. Now, do we have a northern tribe and southern tribe of Israel today? No, right? And so it's kind of interesting to note that. And then on into the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be separation, northern tribes. They're going to be married. But I think the reference here is more married to God. And I love that because when you're married to God, your marriage is one. I love that, right? Notice it says here, it says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, we're married to God. We're married to Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom, we're the bride. But as we stay married to the Lord, we're going to stay married to each other. You ever hear that saying? I mean, it's the classic in premarital counseling, right? You make your marriage to the Lord strong, then your marriage to each other is going to remain strong. Okay? So you can see that, right? They're going to be married to the Lord. And so there's not going to be separation. Northern tribes, southern tribes, they're going to be married to each other, okay? They're going to get along. How do you want to get along with your spouse? I do, right? Want to be married to the Lord. As we're married to the Lord, we're married to each other. You understand? Okay, now verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Verse 7. and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. So no longer are the Gentile nations going to take advantage of you, okay? Go through, verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Verse 11, indeed. Yeah, am I right? Yeah. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed. I thought I skipped the verse. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So I want you to know that to the end of the world. You see, they're going to be a testimony. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. So they're going to be a witness to the end of the world. Now, that hasn't happened, has it? So when we read scripture, this kind of scripture, did we kind of, well, God just kind of said it and he's not going to do it. You can't say that, right? If God said it, it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. That's why we take this literally. That God is good on his word. And we believe it as it says it. It's Israel. He's not talking about the Gentile. This is Israel. So when we look at Israel today, even though they haven't received Messiah, they will receive Messiah. It's just going to be in the latter days. Okay? That's their future and that's their hope. Now verse 12 says, and they shall call them the holy people. This would be Israel, right? The redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. God's going to seek them out. And we can see that. As you study these eschatological books, the book of Revelation, if you look at like 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Paul's letters, you look at the book of Daniel, you see all the promises made to Israel, don't you? Right? And those promises, Romans chapter 11, if you read it. Right? God's going to graft Israel back in. What is Paul talking about? You know, the whole about the native branch being grafted back in just because it's broken off. He says, you as a wild olive branch were grafted in. And just don't get too hot. He's talking about the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles were not part of that native tree. They're outside and they're grafted in. But he warns the Gentiles, Paul does. He says, just because you're grafted doesn't mean you can't be broken off again, right? As the Gentiles happened to Israel. But he's promising that Israel is going to be grafted back in. Romans 11. So what do you do with that if you think that the church has replaced Israel? I mean, see, it's all over Scripture. As we read from cover to cover, it really does support each other. Scripture, cross-referencing to Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it really does fall into place. Okay, so here we see the millennial kingdom references to Israel, that her righteousness is going to go forth, and it's going to go forth in these latter days, okay? Now, what precedes the millennial kingdom? The tribulation, right? And so as we saw, remember in chapter 60, we looked at, I think, 61? No, chapter 60, we looked at, there's a reference to the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. So he's talking about the millennial kingdom right here when Israel is going to be reestablished, right? And God's going to work through Israel right there. And Jesus is going to rule and reign. And Israel is going to be in the land. But what precedes that is the tribulation period, 7 years prior to the millennial, okay? He's going to be prophesying that in chapter 63, right? Okay, so right in verse 1 says, who is this who comes from Edom? Now, Edom, that's the nation that are descendants from who? Give you a little test here. Huh? Now, I can't hear you from the live stream. I can hear these guys here. I don't hear any answers. Edom. Means red. Esau, there we go. Okay, Esau, right? Twins. Jacob and Esau. Remember that? So, remember that they're always fighting, right? They're always fighting. Remember even in the womb, they're fighting, right? And so they're always at odds with Israel. And so the reference here, who is this who comes from Edom? It's referring to those that are against Israel, okay? And so he says, with dyed garments from Bozra. Now, Bozra literally means grape gathering. Okay, so I'm going to take you to a cross-reference in Revelation, and we're going to read what happens in this grape gathering. Let's keep reading here first, though. It says, who is this who comes from Edom? With dried garments from Bozra, or grape gathering, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? What do you tread in the winepress? Wine, right? Grapes. How do you tread grapes? Well, you kind of just splatter them, right? And he says, I've trodden the winepress alone. He's speaking, this is speaking on behalf of the Lord. I've trodden the winepress alone. So what he's saying is that I, God, am what? Judging alone. Now, when you study Revelation, when you study the tribulation period, what is that a time of? Blessing? No, it's a time of judgment. Seven seals of judgment, seven trumpets of judgment, seven bowls of judgment. And it's all preceding the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns and rules and reigns. Why is there judgment preceding the blessing? It's to purge this earth from sin. Okay, so he's giving them one last chance to repent. Now, most of them, if they do repent, they're going to lose their lives. They're not going to take the mark of the beast. But he's going to give them a chance. There's the tribulation saints. But, you know, as I've heard it said, and I think it's true, if you can't make a decision for the Lord now when you have all this freedom, what makes you think you're going to give a decision for the Lord if they say, hey, you say Jesus is the Lord and you die? If you can't do it in this country, right? You can't do it in the tribulation. So there's going to be very few, I think, tribulation. There's going to be a lot in number, but percentage-wise, it's going to be very low. Okay, so the interesting thing is, during the tribulation, right, there'll be an opportunity to receive the Lord, but it's the Lord, he's pouring out judgment to purge this earth from sin, so when he returns with his bride, which is the church, they're going to rule and reign. So think about that. Guys, it's like, you know, you're about to get married and you're going to prepare a little apartment, right, for your bride to come home, right? You're not going to be, you know, in some shack somewhere, right? You're going to prepare a home for them. This is what the Lord's doing. He's going to prepare a home for his bride, the church, and they're going to rule and reign. They're going to rule and reign together and return together. What the Lord's doing is he's going to get sin out of this earth. And that's what the tribulation is for. And so that's what it talks about. I have trodden the winepress, verse 3 alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. So God's judgment, anger upon sin, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Okay, so notice the judgment. Now I want you to hold your hand here. I want to take you to Revelation chapter 14. Go to the last book of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 14 and read from verses 14 through 20 with me. And you're going to see this verbiage, and it matches this prophecy that Isaiah is telling. The whole thing about treading in the winepress. Okay, so go to Revelation chapter 14. And let's pick up right at verse 14. This is in the midst of judgment, tribulation. John writes this, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth is ripe. For the earth is ripe. Now, this word ripe, when you look it up in the concordance, it literally means overripe. Right? So what happens when you have like when you have a fruit tree, an overripe avocado? What do? You throw it away. That's the judgment. They're overripe. They're overripe with indignation And so he's going to judge. Okay, let's keep her. It says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is overripe. It's ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So there's going to be a harvest of, not souls, a harvest of judgment. This is, and we're going to get, when we get to Revelation, we'll look at this. It's a harvest of judgment. And what it's likened to is when you throw the grapes in the winepress, what do? You trample on those grapes. Now notice it says, verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, 130 miles. That's a lot of blood, people. Judgment. Is this not what Isaiah's prophesying? I think it is. He's prophesying of the latter days, judgment. And this is what the Lord's doing. He's going to judge this earth. All those that don't receive him as Lord. Okay, so as you turn back now to Isaiah. Isaiah 63, let's pick up at verse 4. It says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. I like this because it's the Lord himself that saved, right? Nobody else can save. It says, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, judgment. The winepress, trodden down the winepress there, right? Made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. Now, from verse 7, we're going to see there's going to be a hand extended of mercy. Even in the midst of judgment, God's going to show his mercy. This is, I believe, a reference in that tribulation period, right? It says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. Okay, so this word loving kindness, you might want to do a word study on this. If you have like the blueletterbible.org, go to this word, click on it, and it's the word hesed in the Hebrew. And the reason I want to mention this, and I mentioned this before, is hesed is the closest thing, I think, in the Hebrew that we have to the word agape in the Greek, love. And so loving kindness is oftentimes how it's translated in English, hesed. Also mercy, tender mercies, hesed. And so it's that sacrificial love, loving kindness, okay? So this is the word used. It says, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. So it's loving kindness toward Israel, not the church. He loves the church. But he's saying right here in Israel, you see, he's going to extend his hand of mercy to Israel in the latter days, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people. Who's he talking about? Not talking about the church. Now, if you're into replacement theology, you'll say, well, that refers to the church now. But I beg to differ with you. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about Israel in the latter days. He's going to extend his hand of mercy to Israel. God is not finished with Israel, people. That's why, you know, and I remember Pastor Chuck, he used to always take a positive, strong stand with Israel. And he used to get in trouble for it. But that's what we take. We always stand for Israel. It's God's people. Never will cease to be God's people. Now, it's not that they're perfect people. They made a lot of mistakes, just like me and you. But they're God's people. They're promised in the scripture, right? And so I hold to that scripture, you know, that God's going to bless those that bless them, and he's going to curse those that curse them. So I don't know about you. I'm going to bless Israel. Yeah? And so it says, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And we can study the history of Israel, right? They played the harlot so often, right? They worshiped pagan gods. And so he's just recording this. But God, in his tender mercy, is going to bring them back in the latter days. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Verse 12, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. What's everlasting mean? It means forever. Everlasting name. Who's he speaking to? To Israel. Verse 13, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. Verse 14, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Verse 15, it says, look down. Now, this has to do with repentance, right? And so for mercy to be received, there needs to be a repentance, right? God's mercy, it extends to us, right? How do you receive it? You have to confess your sinner and you have to repent of your sin. Just because God offers his mercy doesn't mean that you're saved, right? You have to receive that mercy. It's the same for us today. And so this is what we see the record here, not only through the end of chapter 63, but the end of chapter 64 as well. It says, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, through Abraham, was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened your heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it, but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned in these ways. We continue, and we need to be saved. So notice the acknowledgement of what? Confession of sin. Right? Acknowledgement of sin, that they blew it. Israel knows. They can look back at their history and they blew it. Now, if we're too hard on Israel, boy, I can look in the mirror every single day, right? I blew it. So did you. Right? And that's why we need to repent. We need to repent. Repent means we need to go God's way. I desire now, God, I may have done this wrong, I confess it, but I don't want to do this wrong anymore. I want to go your way, right? That's what repentance is. And God is merciful. God is merciful. He says, okay, that's what I'm looking for. I'm just looking for a change, that you want to change. But so often we don't want to change, do we? It's easier not to change. I want to keep doing the things I do. But then the Lord, he, in his tender mercy, say, hey, come to me. Just acknowledge what you did is wrong and repent. Tell me that you don't want to do this anymore, and I'm going to help you. That's what repentance is. And you know what? He's going to help you, just as he's going to help Israel, right? It says, in these ways, we continue and we need to be saved. So we see the repentance there, right? Now, verse 6, interesting. This is what we quote all the time. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. What does he mean by that? Filthy rag is a filthy rag, right? You don't have to look that up in the concordance. It's pretty self-explanatory. He says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the best thing that you can do, the best day that you can ever have, when you hold it up to the Lord's holiness, it's a filthy rag. I don't know about you, you know, it's a sobering thing. It's kind of, and I know there's levels of sin. I know there is, right? And you can even look at the Old Testament. There's in the penal code there in the Old Testament, there's different things for different sin, right? Murder, yeah, you're going to be an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, right? There's different penalties for different levels of sin. But I got to tell you, when you put everybody, the best person and the worst person, you put them up in the holiness of the Lord, you're a filthy rag. I don't care how good you are. When you compare yourself to the whole, so in a sense, we're all on the same level playing field. And so we should never be haughty people. You know, matter of fact, just, you know, so often the Lord speaks to my heart this, that, you know, when I see one of my old friends that are really struggling, that type of thing, and they're not doing well, they're not walking with the Lord, and the Lord kind of shows me, says, you know, David, that could be you. Matter of fact, it probably is. This wasn't for my grace. You know, don't think you're so good that you can't be like that person that you look down on. You don't know their circumstances. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know how they were abused. You know, we don't know. God knows. And so, our righteousness, people, I don't care if you go to church every... I don't care how good you think you are. Your righteousness, when you hold up to the Lord, you're going to bow. It says filthy rags, okay? So this is all a part of acknowledging that we need forgiveness, all of us. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade and leave. Boy, you're not going to stand before the Lord, are you? Apart from Jesus. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who sits himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Why does God hide his face from us? Because of our iniquities. And who bridges that gap? Jesus. That's the gospel, the good news, right? Because of Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. Now God sees you through the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that good? When God sees you, people, he doesn't see your filthy rags. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's imputed to you. It's all by grace. You just need to receive it. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. And all we are the work of your hand. God's sovereignty, right? He molds and shapes us. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So he's referring now to that kind of the nearer term future, from the time Isaiah is prophesying. Remember when they went into exile, right? The temple is burned, right? It's leveled. Right? And they went into exile for 70 years. And then they were restored, yeah, back into the land, but not to the degree that's described here, referring to the millennial kingdom. Remember they went back under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt that temple, but it was never of the former glory. It's not what's talking about here in the latter days. But right here, I believe, he's referring to when they went into exile, right? The temple was taken out and it was leveled under Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so in that, though, when you look at when that happened, you know, and then even when you look in Jesus' time, when you had that rebuilt temple of Herod right there, right? Remember when Titus comes in and he levels that temple? Levels Jerusalem right there? No more temple, right? Is there a temple in Israel? There's a temple mount, no temple. There will be a temple in the latter days. Scripture says, right? So when's that going to happen? It's not figurative, people. It's not we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are, but it speaks of a literal temple. And, you know, we're going to get to this when we get to, like, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks, I mean, if you want to kind of summarize Ezekiel, right? The first half is the glory departs. The second half is the glory returns upon Israel. And as you look at Ezekiel, remember, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember the dry bones? The Spirit comes in them. Come alive. Who's that? That's Israel. Then you have the nations from the north, Gog and Magog, they come down. I think it's 38, 39 or so, right? They come down, right? And then that's right around the time of the tribulation. Then you see the temple rebuilt. When you look at Ezekiel, right? Go further on. And then after the temple is rebuilt, this is all talking about the millennium, right? After the temple is rebuilt, what happens? Jesus, he comes to the temple, they're worshipped. And then Israel comes back in the land. And Ezekiel, how it ends up is that Israel goes back in the land and they inhabit the boundaries that were given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. The glory is restored, right? The glory departs. When did it depart? Under Nebuchadnezzar, that was the temple. But then the second half of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, is the glory returns. It's kind of like Isaiah, right? He's ending, as Warren Wordy says, the kingdom and the glory. It's a reference to God is not finished with Israel. The kingdom and the glory, there's going to be a millennial kingdom to fulfill all the promises that he gave to Israel. Ezekiel 2, the glory departs from Israel, but the glory returns. And it takes us all the way to the millennial kingdom when they're back in the land and they are inhabiting the fullness of the boundaries given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. The glory is returned. Now, I want to close with this kind of application. You know, if God's promise is good to Israel, that means they're good for us too, right? You see, we have a future and a hope. And you know, if Israel was always to look at their past, now, oftentimes, there's scripture where Israel looks at the past not so much to live there, not so much to fix them from back there. It's basically to remind them how faithful God has been. And so you can look back maybe in your past and say, hey, you know what? If it wasn't for the Lord, I'd be dead. Many of us couldn't. If it wasn't for the Lord, I'd be dead. So why would you go back there? And what I want to underscore, notice all these prophecy, it's always upward and forward. This is your hope. Your hope's not back there. Your hope is what? Upward and forward. I mean, look at this, right? It's speaking of, even in the judgment, what's the purpose of judgment? It's to purge this earth from sin. So it's forward, right? Upward and forward. You see God's plan unfold, and God has a plan. And I just would encourage you that, you know, we can study this in the context of Israel, but, you know, the application is for us. God has so much more for you than your past. Can you say amen to that? I don't want to go backwards. I mean, you know, everybody talks about the glory years. Hey, I got to tell you, man, there's no glory years. It's your imagination. The glory years are ahead. It's forward. Yeah, amen. So we'll finish up Isaiah next week, Isaiah 65 and 66, and we'll close with that, and we'll get into Jeremiah after that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, may you just pour into each one that's tuned into the live stream. This is the hope of the word, Lord, for them, the promises you've given them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just assure them in their hearts that your word is sure and true. And you're going to fulfill it. Just as you're going to fulfill it with Israel, we see here from cover to cover, really, Lord. As we go all the way to Revelation, we see your promise to Israel is going to come to pass. And boy, that just gives us wonderful hope because the promises for us in the church are going to come to pass as well. And so we want to live for those promises, Lord. Live for our future hope, not our past, Lord. There's nothing in the past we want to ever remember, Lord. It's always upward and forward, Lord. Help us. Help us to focus, Lord, on the upward and forward that we might be used in this life of faith while we can be used, Lord, for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall